I'm also going to call an audible on the sermon today, too. You see there in your bulletin the Christian background of the American Constitution, Greece and Rome. It is in good enough shape for the radio, but I did not feel good in my conscience working with it all week. It did not come to birth, right? It did not come alive in my making it for the sermon. So yesterday, I scrapped it. Didn't get to Dean in time for the bulletin. But what I'd like to do is preach what is ready for sermonizing. That is the Gay Agenda, which was a radio spot as well. And a text to accompany that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a topical sermon, once again, where we'll spend the rest of the summer on more or less topical themes, okay? So this is not an expositional treatment of this. This is a broader topical message. But one pertinent scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As I think about this topic today, the gay agenda, how we've been cowed and brainwashed as a culture to accept these things. A bright spot has been Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty. Isn't he refreshing? Did you see his interview in Gentleman's Quarterly? Part of it is just knowing how infuriating to have this guy from the woods with this big beard and a popular TV show that America's gobbling up, who is so staunchly conservative and well-spoken and biblical. In his interview, Gentleman's Quarterly, I quote now from that interview. He says, start with homosexual behavior and just morph out from there. Bestiality, sleeping around with this woman and that woman and that woman and those men, Roberts had said before paraphrasing a Bible verse, the text that we just read. Don't be deceived. Neither the adulterers, the idolaters, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourself. It's not right. Pretty clear, isn't it? The firestorm that this simple observation has generated. Yes. Phil, amen. It's as if someone has thrown a hand grenade in a hornet's nest. How politically correct. Lemming-like, too, from those who should know better. Phil Robertson has simply laid out the case for these things in a blue-collar fashion, without frills, without affectation. But there are further places that articulate this same truth, too. And I want to expand those places by making three points concerning the gay agenda. It is gay marriage, bisexual love, transgender tolerance, LGBT. We have to memorize now all the morphing of the perversion, right? There's a theological argument I want to make today, but two that are not often made. One, a demographic argument, and another, a cultural argument against the gay agenda. And let me do these one at a time. The theological argument, which is most crucial to me, but which the culture dismisses as, oh, well, that's just you theological conservative nuts going off on the Bible again. But this is the crucial one. First of all, there is one biblical model for family and marriage. And there are people at the radio station, some love me and some hate me. And Mark, I think, is onto this too now a little bit because he monitors our radio spot, and there's been strange cutoffs at crucial points in my radio messages. Some of them hate this, believe me. There's one biblical model for the family and marriage. Since the creation of the world, God has made man in his image. From Genesis chapter 5, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. You mess with this when you advocate an agenda any other than this. One male, one female constitute the whole image of God. And nowhere in Scripture is the image of God put forward as two men or two women, nor is it one man and plural wives, or one woman and a beast, or a man and a beast. No, it is always and only one man, the husband, and one woman, the wife. Any other configuration, by definition, disfigures the image of God in man. And under this are three subordinate points under one. Okay, if you're tracking with me, three subordinate points linked very closely to this. A, under one, the covenant of marriage underlies this principle. The covenant of marriage underlies this principle. What verse is quoted in virtually all Christian marriage services, unless the couples make up their own vows? Ooh, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard when they do. But this verse, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage for centuries has been between one man and one woman precisely because of the words of God in Genesis and Jesus in the Gospels. These are not merely nice words to say at a solemn service. They reflect the image of God in man. A man, singular, shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife, singular. Our culture needs to hear this again and again. Many of us know this, do we not, to our toenails, but our culture needs to hear this again and again. Do not tire of bringing it before them. Most people in our culture don't know what covenant means, much less what the covenant of marriage means. When they do, and when we do, how beautiful it is it not? Can I get some amens from husband? You can do that here in this Presbyterian. How beautiful, how profound too. And the sexual union physically pictures this one flesh relationship too. The one name the wife takes, the name of the husband. The one name pictures the single identity of the one flesh relationship. I've known John Christofferson for years. Or Chris John Christofferson, as I nearly called him one day. Right. John Christofferson. I've known John as John for so many years. Now, it's John and Jamie, isn't it? John and Jamie. What, one flesh, one identity before God? Beautiful. So when Phil Robertson compares with righteous disgust the difference in the sexual unions, male between male, and he gets kind of graphic in this, so we'll leave that to your future reading, compares the sexual unions between, and this just infuriates the gay community again, because when you do express that and articulate, it is disgusting and it is perversion of the basest sort. You can understand the gay community's fierce, hysterical response to our friend. Because he, it gets very, as he pictures the differences, you see the not only the ugly, unnatural union, but the beauty of the heterosexual union. All right, B under one. The covenant of marriage pictures the union of Christ and his church as well. The only model given in the Bible, because B, the covenant of marriage pictures the union of Christ and his church. Once again, this is news to so many premarital couples I deal with, even Christian premarital couples. They have no clue that they are a walking theological analogy. Soon to be. I've counseled and married dozens of couples. I hear something like this repeatedly. Our love is between us. The old Romeo and Juliet model, right? Our love is just between us and nobody else. And you're marrying into a family. That grouchy old uncle you want to stay away from, he's going to be a part of your family too. If you examine the Bible, you begin to see that a husband and wife are living out in miniature the bond between Christ and his church. It's true whether you want it to be or not. It's true whether you're aware of it or not. You may scoff or scorn, cast skepticism on this idea, but it is wired into the very fabric of the institution itself. Gravity is a law which must be obeyed, whether we think we can cast ourselves off from a cliff and fly, right? The law of inertia is a law which must be obeyed, whether we think the magician's sword will not cut us. So God has so constructed the covenant of marriage that it is meant to picture Christ and his church, regardless of what we think. And God has made it so. He will require it at the judgment seat from every couple ever married. It is a wondrous mystery that is beautiful and profound when contemplated as God intended it. This mystery is profound, as Paul says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, the mystery of marriage refers to Christ and his church. The husband pictures Christ as the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, Paul says. The wife pictures Christ's body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Together, one man representing Christ as the head and one woman representing his bride as the body symbolize Christ and his church. This is the model. Can you see how anything else distorts this? Two men in marriage are a disfigurement. Two women in marriage, a rejection of that model. One man and plural wives. I get flack for this in this region. One man and plural wives destroys the model. The profound mystery is by definition one man and one woman, symbolizing the one Christ and the one church. And God will hold every couple responsible for fidelity to this model. And then C, under one. The one thing that God seeks from marriage is godly offspring. How appropriate the announcement by the Christoffersons today. The one thing God seeks from marriage is godly offspring. We find joy in one another, benefits from reliance on our spouses, but God also has his own purposes, does he not? Malachi, in rebuking the Israelites for their intermarriage and their disdaining of the model of marriage in the scriptures, Malachi says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Talking about husband and wife. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. How can this possibly be done in a marital model like those in gay and lesbian marriages? More on this in a moment. They are unfruitful by definition. Malachi, in speaking to the leaders of Israel, affirms the one flesh union of man and woman. Did God not make them one? Put several couples, godly couples, on an island. Put a colony of gay men on an island and see who survives to the next generation. By definition, unfruitful. Out of two, one flesh. From that union come offspring. nor also the holiness of that union. A portion of the Spirit is in their union. I always quiz my premarital couples as to what their expectations are in marriage. There's always many. Some are realistic, like companionship, a satisfying sex life, a growing family, and some not so realistic. A husband who can sense my every need without saying a word. Right? Oh, ho, ho, ho. Unprompted laughter there. Maybe we should talk afterwards. How about the wife who will be sexy every minute of the day, right? Or a husband who can buy me new things right away like my dad. Those are all unrealistic expectations in marriage. And in counseling these couples, I always try to give a sense that not only you, but also the God who made you has expectations. Godly offspring. Both of these are crucial. He seeks offspring from you. It is not enough for you to be godly yourselves, but he also seeks godly offspring, not just churning out kids willy-nilly without regard to their spiritual development. They must be nurtured to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, and strength. Our culture needs to hear this too. So tell me, how is a homosexual couple taken as a unit to do this? They cannot, by definition, produce offspring, and even if it were somehow possible to do it, they would not be godly because of the nature of the union. The same analogy can be extended to lesbian couples, although you have the potential for outside impregnation of two ostensibly fertile wombs in a lesbian relationship. Let me expand just a little bit on some of the implications of this here by making point number two with you. There's three arguments I want to make. One a theological, one a demographic, and one a cultural, okay? Let me treat of the demographic model. Now, these can't be broken, okay? The secular man, the atheist, has to face up and belly up to this argument. He might dismiss the theological one, which, God help him. But there are two other secular arguments. Let me make two of those now. First, a demographic argument. When the biblical model for marriage is abandoned, a downward demographic spiral ensues. This unalterable fact is little considered in the current debate over homosexual marriage. We are killing our culture in a variety of ways, and this gay agenda is part of that death of our culture. Demography is the study of societal fluctuations in births, deaths, and population shifts. So make no mistake, any society that encourages or passively tolerates homosexual marriage will see an ineluctable decline in birth rates that will eventually contribute to the death of that society. It's true for a number of reasons. A, under two, gay and lesbian marriages are by definition unfruitful when considered in themselves. We've talked a little bit about this already, right? Gay and lesbian marriages are by definition unfruitful when considered in themselves. Try as they might, the union of Adam and Steve, a homosexual marriage, will issue only in barrenness. Try as they might, the union of Eve and Genevieve, a lesbian marriage, will issue only in unfulfilled, unfertilized ovum. Lesbians, gays, cannot self-propagate. It is biologically impossible for such unions to be demographically productive in and of themselves. Seems obvious, doesn't it? They cannot produce pagan offspring, much less godly offspring. And there are, of course, child-rearing options for these couples, and our culture is stumbling over themselves trying to provide these things for gay and lesbian couples. For example, the Dr. Scher Fertility Clinic Center for Reproductive Medicine lists several options for gay and lesbian couples. Adoption, foster care, in vitro fertilization with donor sperm, donor egg in vitro fertilization with surrogacy for male couples, traditional surrogacy for male couples, donor in utero insemination, and embryo adoption. Did you get all that now? These are all the options for lesbian and gay couples today. But besides the steep hurdles many of these options face in many states, like adoption, many legal hurdles here for this, there's the ultimate Darwinian hurdle, I submit, the ultimate Darwinian hurdle, reproductive inertia. Reproductive inertia. They don't want kids. Even if we were to double the number of options, they have little or no desire to do so. The Dr. Scher Fertility Clinic tells us that currently 33% of lesbian and 20% of gay households have children being reared in them. But it's important to note that most of these are from previous heterosexual relationships, too, not birthed in these gay and lesbian relationships. Only 50% of lesbian women currently express even a desire to parent, and not necessarily with a product of their own womb, even. There simply is no incentive to create offspring with their own equipment, much less godly offspring. So, taken with the spiritual and emotional aberrations that characterize the lesbian and gay community, this one here points again to the selfish, self-centered, and narcissistic nature of gay and lesbian relationships. B, under two. Gay and lesbian marriages, by definition, subtract productive parents from the pool. This is why there is an inevitable downward demographic spiral in a culture that tolerates, encourages, nurtures gay and lesbian marriage and relationships. Every gay couple subtracts two potential husbands and the children they would seed. Every lesbian couple subtracts two potential wives and the children their wombs would generate. So make no mistake about this, dear listener. This fact has a profound impact on the demographic future of the United States of America, and this argument needs to be made. Currently, the United States has a birth rate below replacement level. Demographers tell us that anything under 2.1 children per woman is considered sub-replacement level. Our level currently is at 1.89 children per woman. I think I've met a few of those 0.89 kids. They're not all there. Although our numbers are not as bad as other nations. And once again, the most important book written in 2011 was How Civilizations Die by David P. Goldman. This is where I got most of my information here. David P. Goldman, How Civilizations Die. Eventually, all other things being equal, any given population would dwindle into insignificance and or extinction. Now, while this demographic fact, gay relationships, lesbian relationships, marriage, these kinds of things, it's only one factor in this equation of demographic spiraling. There's also women's liberation, abortion, feminization of men, the decline of religious faith. That's one of the main points that Goldman makes in his book, is the decline of religious faith is tightly bound with demographic spirals. The expansion and contraction of gay marriages will have an impact on this figure. The more reproducing couples you have in any given society, the greater the expansion of its population. What would be the demographic world if any given individual from a homosexual couple instead married a partner from a lesbian couple? The results would be exponential. Multiple children from those marriages would marry and create multiple children in a tree-like fashion, right? Mean the growth of the American population rather than a shrinking or withering of it. As it stands, there will be an inverse exponential collapse. We subtract from the potential number of population those which these couples would otherwise produce. A society gets the future it deserves. We are getting the future that we deserve. Now, bring this argument into the marketplace, into the civic square, which I encourage you to do. But it's considerably more abstract, isn't it? It just must be confessed. It's much more abstract than the ones usually put forward by either side. It doesn't have the emotional glitz and the charge that we only want our civil rights under the Constitution to marry. Lesbian and gay people have a right to be happy, too. We can't help how God has made us. You know, you hear this flapdoodle all the time, do you not? But it doesn't make this argument any less real, too, does it? The acceptance, the growth, and expansion of gay and lesbian marriage will contribute to a demographic death spiral in the United States of America. Okay. Second, that was a second argument. There's also a cultural argument as well. When the biblical model for marriage is abandoned, a cultural death spiral ensues. These are incompatible cultural models that we're dealing with. Corollary, really, of the demographic argument. When I hear this emotional appeal, what does it hurt you if a gay couple marries and moves in next door to you? Has a surface plausibility, doesn't it? Well, I just tell them, you're killing my culture. In the end, it is impossible for a culture of life to coexist with a culture of death. The gay and lesbian culture is a culture of death for the reasons in part just outlined. Lesbian and gay culture, such as it is by definition a culture of death, in part because not only of the demographic model, but because of other things it produces. By definition, it must flourish at the expense of our culture. This is why there is a conflict, inherent conflict here, and why it will be the death of our culture too. In the end, it is by nature parasitic and must eventually kill the host culture if that host culture allows it to flourish. This implicit conflict goes to the heart of what culture is. One of the enduring definitions of culture by a 19th century anthropologist, Edward Taylor, he defines culture as the complex whole of belief, art, morals, law, and custom acquired by man as a member of that society. Brief definition, let me read that again. Culture is the complex whole of belief, art, morals, law, and custom acquired by man as a member of that society. The complex whole, as Taylor calls it, of all that we are and love wants to be communicated to the next generation. Part of a parent's responsibility is to communicate the culture that they have acquired to their children and then to the next generation. It is our impulse, the impulse of humanity. And it's no less true of lesbian and gays, is it? No less true of lesbian and gays. It is the nature of culture to be preserved, protected, propagated to the next generation. As Goldman puts it in his book, once again, he says, individual human existence looks forward to the continuation of the culture that nurtures, sustains, and transmits our contribution to future generations, unquote. Lesbian and gay culture has within it the impulse to be continued as much as straight culture does. This is where conflict occurs, because how is lesbian and gay culture to be transmitted to the next generation? Where, in fact, does their next generation come from, huh? A under 3. The very subjects of the next lesbian and gay generation must be recruited from this straight generation. The very subjects, watch your children, watch what goes in here, right? And what goes on in the cogs of those wheels of that mind, and what goes on in the heart here. Watch your children very closely, because the very subjects of the next lesbian and gay generation must be recruited from this straight generation. You ever thought about this? You ever thought about what's going on in the propaganda mills of our culture? It's not a passive question of mere toleration. How do lesbians and gays propagate? We've already observed that self-propagation is impossible. By definition, homosexual and lesbian marriages are unfruitful. Whence tomorrow's lesbian and gays? There's only one place. From you, despised breeders. you breeders, behind your backs, in the lesbian gay bars, and in the pillow talk. That is how you are referred to, breeders. You are fodder for future gay and lesbian predations. Where else are they going to get them? Cabbage patches? The stork going to visit? Huh? Breeders. Homosexual couples are the only ones who produce children consistently and prolifically. You and your family are the only and exclusive fruitful harvest field from which subjects may be plucked. If the lesbian and gay culture is to continue to the next generation, this is part of the cultural argument, it must entice, capture, and train an army of socially conditioned children to become lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. This is why you see lesbian and gay apologists stridently advocate for the strategies by which they recruit and seduce, dare I say, the next generation. Lesbian and gays commandeer the school systems. They've done this very successfully, have they not? It has been a conscious strategy to commandeer the public school systems, Common Core, for example. In the name of tolerance, they indoctrinate the minds of the bulk of straight society to passively accept lesbian and gay culture while aggressively suggesting to the vulnerable, the weak adolescents that they, oh, you just may be lesbian or gay. You must, you know, consider the, how many, I remember when I was coming of age, 12, 13 years old, how exciting and how confusing and how troubling that age time is, right? And susceptible minds, suggestible minds are stolen, are they not? Their hearts and their minds stolen at times like this. When, if after a period perhaps of confusion and vulnerability, they would straighten out, I know kids I was growing up with who did end up turning out with families, happy, straight. But in today's culture, they probably would have gone off the wheels because of this very thing. The lesbian and gay culture co-opt the larger culture. Gay characters portrayed systematically in TV sitcoms and movies. That's why I love Duck Dynasty. Subverts all of that, doesn't it? Why do musicians increasingly make out with one another, sing queer music? Why do news commentators, political pundits now openly advocate for tolerance and acceptance? The lesbian and gay community increasingly criminalize dissent as well, do they not? When all else fails, just shut them up. Pass city ordinances right here in Idaho Falls against discrimination. Protest hysterically against any opinion that disagrees. Lobby for legislation that criminalizes any political opinion that would dissent from doctrinaire opinion. There is a culture war on. Because there is nowhere else to go but to the breeders of straight culture for the subjects of the next generation of gay and lesbian culture. Lesbian and gay culture is by nature parasitic, needing the host of breeders upon which to draw to constitute its next cultural generation. Imagine the phone calls I get for some of these radio spots. Dear listener, they would be nowhere without your children. They would be nowhere without your children. They would have no one upon which to feed to supply the next cultural generation of lesbians and gays. B under three. Lesbian and gay culture behaves like all cultures, that is, in accordance with its own need to survive. That's why there's a war. Incompatible cultures, despite the apologists. Straight mainstream culture is so naive in this. We assume, and the argument goes, they just want to be left alone, right? To live their lives in peace and fulfillment. Just like any normal, ordinary heterosexual couple. It's naive. Wake up. The agenda is far more aggressive. I quote Paula Etelbrick of the Lambda Legal Defense and Education Fund. Look into this group sometime. It'll make your hair stand on end. But Paula Etelbrick is just more, she's frank in the agenda. She says, being queer is more than setting up house, sleeping with a person of the same gender, and seeking state approval for doing so. Being queer means pushing the parameters of sex, sexuality, and family, and in the process transforming the very fabric of society, unquote. That's the larger agenda. She's just being honest about it. But we are stupid and naive in this yet. Stupid and naive. We're being shepherded like sheep for the slaughter. You thought last week that all that lesbians and gays wanted was to be recognized as normal human beings. But then you heard yesterday that they wanted equal civil rights to straights, so you consented. Today you gave in graciously to their demands that marriage between gay and lesbian couples are on equal footing with yours. And already tomorrow you can see that adoption, foster care, even a redefinition of family is theirs. And off on the horizon you can even see the normal society is unrecognizable unless it is queer society. So like all cultures, lesbian and gays have the impulse to preserve, protect, and propagate themselves, to transform the very fabric of society, as Edelbrick puts it. Therefore, unless lesbian and gay culture is aggressively taking new ground, it dies. And they realize this. They understand this. This is why there is such aggression, such an active agenda on their parts. Because unless lesbian and gay culture is aggressively taking new ground, it will die. And with it dies all of the aspirations of lesbians and gays. Goldman says, the death of a culture is an uncanny event. For it erases not only the future, but also the past. That is, the hopes and fears, the sweat and sacrifice of countless generations whose lives no longer can be remembered, for no living being will sing their songs or tell their stories. Unquote. Goldman. Fascinating book. It's just as true of their culture as ours. If you think that lesbian and gays are at present hysterical and aggressive in promoting their agenda, they've only begun, I submit to you. It will never stop until your sons are queer, your daughters are lesbian, and your barb dog partnered with a different species human. That's what they call animal love now. Different species human. There's a term for it. So, what are we to do, huh? This foolishness must stop, or the United States of America, not just as we know it, but altogether, will die. History is quite clear that homosexuality spells the death throes of a society. Any culture that tolerates, encourages, sees homosexuality flourish is by definition dying. Gay and lesbian families will spell the death of the family. Gay and lesbian troops in the military will spell the death of the military. Consequently, the death of our ability to defend ourselves. Gay and lesbian lawmakers will spell the death of the rule of law. What is required really is a complete spiritual reformation in the United States of America, starting here, starting with you. Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of our hope for redemption. And only as we return to him as our head will we as his body remain in fidelity to the model of marriage set before us, right? Anything else will bring judgment upon us as a people, too. More to say, future days on this. So, America, starting with this congregation, forsake your crimes and your immoralities. Return to Christ, who is the bridegroom, and we, the church, his spotless bride. We must stand firm and resolute, not be beguiled, too. Have a hard head in these things and a soft heart, okay? Most people out there, most of the church today is soft-headed and hard-hearted in the end. Know these things I've given you today, but have a soft heart indeed for the souls of men and women and your children, too. Watch your children closely. Do not be beguiled by the smooth talk and the lies of the lesbian and gay community. It is a death culture. Choose rather the culture of life, life in Christ, life in his church. Let us now participate in that meal of the church as we find grace to fight this battle in the supper of the Lord.